Tonight we come to the fourth in a series of studies on the law of God. And I want us to direct your attention to the words of verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's an awful majesty about the law of God. I'm going to make three very simple statements. I trust you'll think of them, ponder them very deeply, because though they're very easily made, they are statements that show us what the law of God is all about. The law is a transcript of the nature of the God who gave it. It not only states what God wills, but it reveals what God is. The law is a transcript of the very nature of the God who gave it. And the law is the voice of heaven's authority to man on earth. It is the voice of God to man. It comes as the voice of a sovereign, as the word of the King of Kings, as the imperial declaration of right and wrong from God to His creatures. And then the law is the rule and the standard by which God now judges man, and by which God will judge man at the end of the age. When you put those three things together, you will understand why I say that there is an awful, and I use the word in its proper meaning, that which inspires awe. There is an awful majesty about the law of God. Understood in its spiritual fullness, God's law is a terrifying thing to sinners. But man by nature refused to consider the spiritual fullness of the law in the mistaken belief that God's holiness will not be too hard on their sinfulness. Sinners have lost all true sense of sin and of need. And thus, they proudly try to obtain eternal life by the works of the law. They try to make themselves acceptable to God by offering to Him something that they do. When they do this, they are obviously saying they don't know God's law. They don't understand the inner fullness and spiritual meaning of God's law. They don't understand anything of the nature of the God who gave that law. And they don't begin to understand anything of their own corruption, their own depravity, and their own wickedness. And in that ignorance, sinners by nature always proceed to some attempt to justify themselves by what they can do. That's the deadly error that the Apostle Paul is combating here in the words of Galatians 3 and verse 10. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 and says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 27, that is the last of a long list of 12 curses. Read that chapter in Deuteronomy, and again and again and again, the Holy Ghost says, cursed be the man, cursed be he, cursed be he, cursed be he. And then he reaches this great climax, and in the words of Paul, he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do every single part of it. Tonight I want us to think of this great subject that the apostle here raises, the subject of the curse of the law. The curse of the law. Let me state first and very simply that the law exposes sin for what it really is. That's clear in the text. Because of the law, all sinners stand unmasked. Because of the law, sin stands in its true colors. It appears to man once the law comes home to their heart, exactly as it appears to God. No smugness, no self-righteous Phariseeism can possibly withstand the conviction and the penetration of the law of God. Take the case of the man who wrote these words in Galatians 3, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Looking back in those days, this is what Paul wrote, Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 8, toward the end of that verse. Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Now let me explain as I go along here in very simple terms. Without the law, he says, sin was dead. That is, sin lay there. It was nothing to take notice of. It was nothing that perturbed me. It was not stirred up to accuse me. Sin was dead. I was alive without the law. That's how I looked in myself. Perfectly at home with myself. Perfectly accepting of myself. By the way, let that be, and I haven't time to go into this, it's just a shot across the bows, as it were, but let that be a warning against all the philosophies and psychologies of this age that tell you the key to life is feeling good about yourself. There was no man ever felt better about himself than Saul of Tarsus in his unconverted state. But he was within a heartbeat of hell. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, before the conviction of the law, sin was unrecognized for what it really was. Oh, I have no doubt Saul of Tarsus would have said, yes, I am a sinner. I mean, he wasn't such a heretical fool as to deny that he was a sinner at all. But saying that with the lips and feeling it with the heart are two very different things. He would have said with the lips, oh yes, I'm a sinner. But in his heart, he was quite at home with himself. He was a man at ease with who and what he was. He was proud of his righteousness. He was not as other men are. He was better than other men. And I have to say, by the standards of men, that was an absolutely true judgment. So here's a man, unafraid of the judgment of God, never trembling at the holiness of God, never skipping a heartbeat at the thought of meeting God. You see, the law had not come home to his heart. He knew the words of the law. He had learned even the number of the letters that made up the words of the law. He knew everything technically about the Decalogue. But the law had never come to his heart until one day God took that law and he used it as he had never done before in the heart and life and conscience of Saul of Tarsus. And the man who had been at ease, proud of his righteousness and unafraid of judgment, found that the law shattered his pride. It made him tremble with fear at the holiness of God. It made him tremble with fear at the thought of death and judgment. He felt himself naked as he stood, condemned before God by the standard of his law. For the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus felt the curse of the law. Now he saw his sin the way God saw his sin. Let that sink in. That, my friend, is the first exercise of God's grace when he moves for the conversion of a soul. Men do not sue for mercy because they do not see their sin. They may say with their lips, "Oh yes, I'm a sinner." But they do not see their sin as God sees it. At ease with themselves, proudly making their way through life, they have no fear of God, they have no fear of death, they have no fear of eternity, they have no fear of hell. Common thing for people to believe, God must let me into heaven. When people think that way, they're simply saying, like Paul, "I was alive." Only in their case, they are saying, "I am alive without the law. The commandment has never reached my heart. I have never been brought to see sin as God sees it." When God did that in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he taught him a lesson that Paul never forgot. You take the writings of this great apostle and see how he deals with this subject. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, "The sting of death is sin." What is it that makes death such a terrible thing? It is sin. If there were no sin, death, first of all, would not exist. But even if it did exist, it would have no terror. And the strength of sin is the law. Writing to the Romans in 8:2, he said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Now let me just cut through an awful lot of difficult stuff and say, that is a description of the ministry of the gospel. So, the ministry of the Spirit through the gospel has made me free from the law of sin and death. What a description for the law of God. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the moral law of God. How does he describe it? The strength of sin. That's how he describes it. He describes this holy law of God as the law of sin and death. Now that raises a question. How can Paul write in Romans 7, "The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good," and then call it the law of sin? How can he do that? Well, the answer is very simple. That the law of God stands related to sin very closely. Something like cause and effect. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 4, verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 5 and verse 13 in Romans. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now notice what Paul is saying. It is the law that makes sin, sin. If there were no law, there couldn't be any sin. Wouldn't matter what you did, it would not be sin. Because what gives sin its moral character is the existence of the law of God. It is the law that makes sin sinful. It is the law that reveals the true viciousness of sin. It is the law that shows sin to be what it truly is, a rejection of the holiness of God. Now, the law of God exposes sin for what it is. You can say that academically, that's what it does in the Bible. But you can perish with an academic knowledge of what the law says and does. I want to stress that to you tonight. You can perish as Saul of Tarsus would have done had he not met with Christ in the Damascus Road. You can perish with your head full of the technical or academic knowledge of what the law is, says, and does. But it's a very different thing when the law of God actually comes to the heart and it destroys your view of yourself. That's why I so much hate this modern psychology of this feel-good religion. Just feel good about yourself. Man, there's no hope for you until you stop feeling good about yourself outside of Christ. There's no hope for you until all your pride is absolutely destroyed. All your self-righteousness is absolutely destroyed. There's no hope for you until your view of your past and your present, your actions, your thoughts, your character is all wiped out and it is replaced with God's view of you and your deeds and your character. That's the hope you have. That's the only hope. The law rips the mask off sinners. This is what it means for a man to come under conviction of sin. I think that's something in these easygoing days of empty believism. I hate to use the word believe even as an ism, because it is such a precious word in the Bible. But nonetheless, we can do no better in these days of empty believism. There is hardly any room for conviction of sin. We have bred a race of preachers who are afraid of conviction of sin. The last thing in the world a church nowadays will do is allow a sinner to come under deep conviction and groan under the weight of his sin. I'm all for pointing the man to Jesus Christ. I'm all for saying let there be no hindrance between the soul and the Savior. But my friend, I am also all for letting God's law do its job. And that job is to expose sin for what it truly is and allow for no excuses. Let me stop there. If you're in this meeting tonight, you say, I am a sinner, but the law of God has not yet done its work. Oh, I'm sure I'm a sinner, but... And then comes the excuse. Some hypocrite. Somebody else not doing what he's professing to do. Somebody else using the gospel as a cloak of maliciousness. Some Christian has let you down. Or you're better than so and so. Or some excuse. Maybe using your past or the difficulties in your home life or whatever as an excuse for your sin. Man, I tell you, when the law of God comes in, it just rips away all the excuses and it leaves you standing before God. You bow before Him and say, Lord, everything that Your law says about my sin is true. Everything that it witnesses to my heart about the depravity and corruption and wickedness of my soul is true, I plead guilty with no excuse. It's the first thing the law does. It exposes sin for what it really is. The second thing it does is that it condemns sinners for their sin. Cursed, our text says. Cursed, underline the word. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. What is the meaning of that text? In simple everyday English, it means that all who fail to render a complete and perfect obedience to God's law are under God's curse. Isn't that clear? Every man who fails to render a total and perfect obedience to God's law in all its fullness is under God's curse. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews of His day? John 7 verse 19. None of you keepeth the law. Would He not say the same here tonight? Can you tonight not look beyond this preacher and beyond this pulpit? Gaze into the searching eye of the Son of God. Can you not hear His voice as He fixes that eye on you and says, none of you keepeth God's law, and therefore are under God's curse. The word curse is really a terrible word. Among men, a curse is usually spoken with ill will and malevolence. It's what's called a malediction, an evil saying. A curse is really a wish for some evil to fall upon the one on whom you place that curse. That's the curse among men. But that's not so with God. When God curses, He does not express a wish. He pronounces a judgment. A judgment on one who, according to His law, is worthy of His wrath. Now that is the curse of the words of our text. It's the righteous judgment of a holy God pronounced in strict accordance with God's holy law. Now that makes this text a very serious statement for sinners. You see, by nature, sinners are inveterate rebels. Men are determined sinners. Sin is not only something they do. Sin is something they serve. That's the language of Scripture. They serve. Sin, Paul tells the Romans, rules in their heart. Sin governs the principles of action in their soul. Listen to Romans 7 verse 23. Paul says, I see another law in my members. Underline the words, law in my members. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now what is that law? I pointed out in a former study that you've got to be careful studying the subject of the law in Scripture, because the word law is used in many, many different ways, even in the same context. What is this law of sin in the members? It is a principle of wickedness, a principle of evil that rules like a monarch in the soul and impels that man to rebellion against God. It sounds very good, and it is very popular to believe that sin is merely something negative. I remember in what we called a divinity class in our school back in Belfast, we had to study a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I am not at all advocating C.S. Lewis as a trustworthy theologian. I'm simply saying we had to study it. And one of the great ideas that he was pushing is that sin is a mere negation. It is something always negative. There's a sense in which I can go along with that if by negative you mean a rebellion against God. But sin, my friend, is not merely negative. Sin is a very active, positive, self-seeking, self-serving, God-hating, Christ-dishonoring principle. It sets itself up in the throne of the soul. It reigns as an absolute monarch. It has more power over the soul than any Caesar ever had over the empire. So deep is this principle of evil in the soul of man that everything a man does is corrupted and depraved. Does he read his Bible? He brings to that Bible reading a heart of corruption, filth, and arrogant rebellion against God. Does he bow his knees to pray? Even as he bows his knees, his heart rises up in rebellion against God. Does he touch anything? He sullies it with the filth of his touch. That's something of the biblical truth of the total depravity of the soul of man. Because sin is not just what man does. Sin is the monarch man serves. Sin is this inherent principle. So evil is it that it even makes God's holy law an occasion for sin. It does this in many ways. For instance, it decries all divine authority. It is sin which rises up within your breast and says, "What right has God to ruin my fun? What right has the church to come preaching as this preacher preaches, to try to put the brakes in my own life and my own ideas? I'm hurting nobody. I want to do my thing." What is that? That is this evil monarch of sin rising up and decrying the very right of your Creator to be your lawgiver. Then, of course, it works very, very subtly by taking the very thing that the law prohibits and making it desirable. Paul deals with this at some length in Romans 7, that when the law says, "Thou shalt not," this monarch of sin so twists and turns that he takes that forbidden thing, as Satan did the forbidden fruit, and makes it the most desirable thing in the world, so that the very law of God is perverted by inherent sin as an occasion, an opportunity to drag you deeper into rebellion against God. Now, put all that together. And what have you got? You've got a terrible picture. Governing his soul, man has in him a law of rebellion. And then in the book of the law, God has written his law of retribution. That's why I said the statement of our text is a very serious one for sinners. There's a law within every man, a law of sin. And then there is that law of God written by the finger of God that calls forth doom and damnation on that sin. That's why Paul calls God's law the law of sin and death. The law of death. What is God's law for the sinner? It's a law of death. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 and he said, "The letter killeth." Again, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I do need to say that there are so many superficial preachers running around telling you that Paul means that strict compliance with the Scripture is a deadly thing and really you should come and have a very loose compliance. That's not what he's talking about. When he says the letter killeth, in context he's saying the law. That's the letter of the law he's talking about. The law killeth. He calls it the ministration of death. He calls it the ministration of condemnation. It is a law of death. As he wrote to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. That death is real. I want you to understand that. This is the curse of God's law. That death is real. That death is personal. That death is total, physical, spiritual, and then eternal. Remember those terrible words of Revelation 20 when John in vision saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books were opened. Men on earth may shut the book of God's law and live their lives in total defiance of that law. But hear me well, my friend. There's going to come a day when God will open the book and no man will shut it. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. He describes how the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell, or death and the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to the works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second. This is the law of death executing its curse. The law exposes sin for what it is. The law condemns sinners for their sin. Never fall for the devil's lie that because God is a God of love, he will abrogate his law and he will never condemn sinners. The law condemns sinners for their sin. But I need to point out a third thing in dealing with the curse of the law, that the law condemns sinners for seeking salvation by partial obedience to it. You see, as I pointed out at the beginning, there's something that comes very natural to every man, and that is to do something. To do something, to put God under obligation to him and earn his way to heaven. Men talk glibly about keeping the Ten Commandments, living by the Ten Commandments, or living by the Sermon on the Mount, or living by the example of Jesus, or doing something or other. What they're talking about is rendering at best a partial obedience to God's law. I could prove from Scripture that a partial obedience to God's law is a total disobedience to God's law. I want you to understand that. Partial obedience to the law of God is in reality total disobedience to God's law. And that's why the law of God condemns men for trying to be saved by partially obeying the law. We read tonight in Galatians 3:11 that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8 verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now let's stop there. What the law could not do. The Greek text actually says the impossibility of the law, or the inability of the law, or you might translate it the powerlessness of the law. What is it that it's impossible for the law to do? What is it that the law has absolutely no power to perform? Well, Paul tells you here in Romans chapter 8, and it is to set sinners free from condemnation. You can say, I'm going to try to obey God's law. You'll not free yourself from condemnation that way. Can't do it. Because remember what I said. Every partial obedience is a total disobedience. So that even your attempts to save yourself by the law end up damning yourself more and more comprehensively as a lawbreaker. The law can only do one thing to a sinner. Only one thing. That is condemn him. The law can do absolutely nothing else. It is powerless to do anything for a sinner but expose his sin and condemn his soul. If that were all the Bible had to say about the curse of the law, we would live in a sad, sad world indeed. I want you to stop there. The curse of the law is something real. It is something terrible. It is something truly awful. The curse of the law. The very words should chill your heart. They reveal the face of a frowning deity, of an offended God, of a wrathful judge. The curse of God's law. But I have one thing more to say about the curse of the law. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. The law commands and accepts perfect obedience. That's the implication of our text. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The implication is, blessed is everyone that continues in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And I know that implication is just Because didn't we read in Romans chapter 7 that the law was ordained to life? The law was ordained to life. We have in the Bible reading tonight a quotation from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, that the man that doeth the commandments shall live in them. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus wanting to know what to do to be saved, what did Jesus say? You know the commandments. Now the Lord Jesus was not saying do your best to fulfill the commandments and you'll be saved. What he was saying is what Paul later said: if there ever was a law given that could do men good, this is that law. Its tendency is to life. It is a law that commands obedience. It is a law that accepts perfect obedience. The tragedy is that in men it never finds it. Where can the law find one who has perfect obedience? Where can the law find one who is free from the guilt of Adam's first transgression? Where can the law find one who is sinless in nature, sinless in principle, and sinless in practice? Is there such an one? Bless God, there's one. There's only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus. He is the one. God said, this is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. The law of God searches out the thoughts of Christ, the feelings of Christ, the motions of the soul of Christ, the words of Christ, the deeds of Christ, the inner man and the outer man. And the law of God stands forth with the verdict: God is well pleased. Here is the perfect man. The Psalm 37 says, mark the perfect man. Well, here we mark him. The law of God marks him as such and pronounces blessings on his head. Blessed is the one who continues in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. What's the story of the life of Christ? It is the story of his continuing in all things that God wrote in the book of the law to do them. It is the story of perfect, impeccable, sinless, spotless obedience to God's law. It is the story that Jesus expressed in the words, I do always those things that please God. So Christ is blessed. We read tonight of the blessing of Abraham. That really is the blessing of Christ pronounced on Abraham. If there were any way for sinners to be united to this one, accepted by God by the standards of the law, if there were any way for sinners to be made partakers of his divine nature, if there were any way for sinners to be invested with his righteousness, then those sinners would stand blessed and accepted before the holy law of God. And bless God, that's what the gospel of Christ is all about. That is the very point of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the final great truth about the curse of the law. God has accepted Christ, and he has accepted us in Christ, who shed his blood for us. Christ, by his life fulfilled the precept of the law. Christ, by His death, paid the penalty of the broken law. Christ, who has perfectly pleased God and fulfilled His law, has received the blessing from God, not just for Himself, but for all who believe in Him. So that what you can't gain by works, you can gain by Christ's work. What you can't obtain by doing, you obtain by believing. Bless God tonight. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. It brings me to a very solemn conclusion. The curse of God's law must be executed against every sin of man ever committed. Think that through. The curse of God's law must be executed against every sin of man ever committed. Jesus Christ does not redeem us from the curse of the law by abrogating the law. No, He does it by fulfilling the law. He does not redeem us from the curse of the law by simply, as God, wiping out the curse, eradicating it from existence. No, He does it by bearing the curse. By bearing the curse. By taking all the wrath of God against sin, by taking upon Himself all the fury of a broken law, Jesus Christ fulfilled its sentence. Jesus Christ paid full homage, if I could use the word, to the sovereign purity of God's law. And only by bearing its curse could He redeem us from that curse. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ was made a curse. Where is the curse of the law? That's a very important question for me tonight, for when I look into this heart, I find myself still a sinner. The more I have studied God's law, I have to be honest with you, the more I feel I don't even have the right to stand behind a gospel pulpit. The more I've studied God's law, the more I've come to recognize the words of Charles Wesley, "Vile and full of sin I am, Thou art full of grace and truth." So it's a very big question for me. Where is the curse of God's law against my sin? I thank God tonight. I can look away to that place that Bunyan described, that place somewhat ascending. That little hill crag called Calvary. I can see there on that center cross the blessed Jesus take all the curse of God for me. I've quoted the words before and I have no doubt I'll quote them again. In one almighty draught He drank damnation dry. He took the cup of God's curse and He drank it to its last bitter dregs. And now there is no curse for me. The blessing replaces the curse for all who believe in Jesus. I hope tonight that you have begun to see sin for what it really is. That you've realized the condemnation of a holy God through His law against you as a sinner and a lawbreaker, and even as a partial lawkeeper. But I trust tonight that God has pointed you to Calvary. God will pronounce His curse against your sin, either in Christ or in you. Either at the cross or in hell. I wonder, which will it be? Which will it be? We close this meeting tonight. The thought strikes me, I look out on a sea of faces. Every man, every woman, every child here, a vile, wretched, guilty, rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. The curse of God is real against all our sin. And yet some can point to a cross where the curse was burned out in Christ. And others are going on under the curse to face the wrath of a sin-hating God. Which is it with you tonight? Which is it with you? May God speak to your heart. If you're not a Christian, may God give you, perhaps for the first time, a sight of what you really are. Divest you of your pride and bring you as a penitent soul to the old rugged cross. That's why we sang that hymn tonight. I want every man and woman to leave this house because of their experience of grace, going home singing hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we cry tonight that Thou wilt take Thy word in all its awful solemnity and write it on our heart. Lord, we fear lest there be some Saul of Tarsus. We fear lest there be here tonight some thoroughly careless sinner, some shallow, superficial professor of religion, at ease with himself, with a conscience unawakened, the sword of God's judgment suspended over his head. Gracious Father, we ask Thee to have mercy on such tonight. We cry to Thee with all our heart that this night, O God, Thou wilt convict sinners of their sin. Lord, remove the folly. Remove the froth and bubble of this world. Lord, strip sinners of their arrogance and pride. And oh, let them see themselves as God sees them. Let them feel the workings of the curse of the law. And oh, Lord, tonight, we pray, draw them to Calvary. Lord, see of the lost tonight. God, have mercy on sinners and bring them through to Jesus. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, just before I close the meeting with prayer, I plead with you, if you're not a Christian, to flee to the arms of Christ. We sang the words of Bonner tonight, you would be saved. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? What keeps you from Christ? You'll never have a better time or a better place to flee from wrath to come. Receive the Savior. Don't leave without Christ. If you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Allison or Dr. Barrett, we ask you to remain as the others leave. Seek us out. We can't save you, but bless God, we know Him who can. Come. Come. And come without delay. Lord, answer prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And let the Word of God continue to do its work in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.